Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
As we move into Holy Week, the week in which we reflect on Jesus' cross and Jesus' empty tomb, a week where we reflect on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, I want to start today by reflecting on that. Now, it all started with Judas. Right, he pushed the first domino. Judas Iscariot was the betrayer of Jesus. Vilified throughout history and throughout the gospel accounts as the one who quite literally murdered God. And yet what we forget sometimes about Judas is that he wasn't just Jesus' betrayer, he was also Jesus' friend, one of his best friends. Hand chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12 closest apprentices. Jesus spent over 3.5 years with Judas, like eating together, learning together, living together, correcting Judas, loving Judas. Judas loved Jesus and Jesus loved Judas. There are perhaps few people on the planet Earth that will ever know Jesus at a personal level, quite like Judas, the betrayer, did. Okay, and Jesus didn't just love Judas, he actually powdered Judas. Judas healed people on Jesus' behalf. He did miracles on Jesus' behalf. He cast out demons on Jesus' behalf. And Jesus even empowered him to be the treasurer of the discipleship group, managing the little money that they had. Now, I believe that Judas wasn't just one of Jesus' closest 12, but I also believe that Judas was one of Jesus' closest too. Because if you look at the historical details surrounding the Last Supper of Jesus, the party that he threw on the last night of his life in which he invited his closest friends and spoke some really, really important words to them, the historical details point to the fact that Judas was seated next to Jesus. Now, some of you are like, well, so what? You know, there are people seated next to me this morning that I don't like all that much. Well, that's this culture. In ancient cultures back then, where you sat at the table actually mattered. In fact, the closer you were to the master, the closer you were to the master, if you will. And Judas was right to his left. One of his very best friends. Have you ever been betrayed by one of your best friends? One of your closest loved ones? If you have, then you probably understand the searing pain that Jesus felt later that night when Judas brought a regiment of soldiers to their secret prayer spot in the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The man who'd given him 3.5 years, who had washed his feet a few hours earlier, he now handed over to die with a kiss. And was it worth it, Judas? Was it worth it? 30 pieces of silver, that's what they paid him for the betrayal. Even if those 30 pieces of silver were temple shekels, it would have only been about 3 to 4 months' wages. No small price, but not really all that big of a price. I mean, was it really worth it? Judas, it's your best friend. Now, oftentimes what a lot of us forget is that Judas wasn't the only one to betray Jesus that night. In fact, if you read the gospel accounts, it's interesting. It's like one after the other, all the people that Jesus should have been able to trust, all the institutions that Jesus should have been able to trust betrayed him. At first it was Judas, but then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's betrayed by his inner three. Do you remember Jesus is overcome by anxiety? He goes to pray. He's literally sweating blood, and he asks Peter, James, and John to stay up, to keep watch, to pray with me. And one after the other, they fall asleep time and time again. Then after Jesus is arrested and Judas and the soldiers carry him off, what do the other 11 disciples do? They scatter off into the woods to run and hide in order to save their own neck. Then later that night at Jesus' trial, just outside, Peter denies Jesus three times. One time he gets punked down by a middle school girl. And oh, Peter, you're so strong, because earlier that night at the dinner, you promised Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll die with you. But where's your courage now? Then at that trial, the religious establishment, Jesus' religious leaders, the priests, betrayed Jesus. In fact, it wasn't even a trial. Let's not even call it that. It was a kangaroo court. They brought one false witness after the other onto the stand, and they lied, and these leaders got the verdict that they wanted to, and they convicted Jesus of blasphemy. And then they beat him, and they punched him, and they slapped him. And the whole irony of this is that these guys claimed to speak on behalf of God, but little did they know, they were punching the very face of God. The next morning, the crowd, Jesus' own people, betrayed him. Crucify him, they shouted. And this was the same crowd that about a week earlier on Palm Sunday were waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one. And here they are a week later. Crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas the criminal instead of Jesus. Crucify him. His blood can be on our hands and on the hands of our children. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him, Pilate. And crucify him, Pilate did. Which points to the next betrayal. The betrayal by his own government. See, what's interesting is that Pilate stands before the crowd and he's like, this guy's innocent. I can find no wrong in this man. In fact, he does this symbolic action where he washes his hands clean. He says, my hands are clean of this because this man is not guilty. He's innocent. But then he crucifies him. Where's the justice in that? There is none. Now, before Jesus is crucified, though, Pilate has him flogged. And do you know much about flogging in the Roman context? It's awful. Flogging was done with this ancient Roman instrument called a cat of nine tails. It was a whip that had nine strands made of leather. And what they would do is they'd heat up the leather, and then they would embed in these leather strands pieces of glass, pieces of rock, stone, animal bone. And I'm not trying to be graphic here. I just want you to know what happened to Jesus. What they did next was they would take the criminal and they would tie their arms around a post so that the skin on the back would be tight. And then one Roman soldier would stand on each side, whip in hand, and they would issue successive lashes from shoulder to opposite calf, shoulder to opposite calf, creating an X on the back, literally filleting the skin. Tacitus, Roman historian, said that 6 out of 10 people died from flogging alone, because their body would just fall apart. Now, what's interesting is that Pilate tells his soldiers to flog and crucify. Those are the two commands he gives. But apparently that wasn't enough to satiate the bloodthirst of these soldiers, because Matthew 27 shows us, it says, Pilate ordered Jesus flogged, lead tip whip, then turn him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. But some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters, and they called out the entire regiment. And then they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown, put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. And then they knelt before him in mockery. And they taunted, Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spit on him. And then they grabbed the stick out of his hand and struck him on the head with it. By the way, on his head was a crown of thorns. And then when they were finally tired of mocking Jesus, they took off the robe, put his clothes back on him, and they finally led him away to be crucified. And there he hung, lynched on a wooden cross. And when I think about those final moments, I can't help but wonder, for what? For what? What did this poor carpenter do to deserve this? What threat did he pose? Was it that he taught about love and forgiveness too much? Was it that he healed your sons and daughters, fed your brothers and sisters? For what? But there he hung, surrounded by people, but all alone. Surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by his betrayers, surrounded by his murderers who came for the show. You see, okay, if you have read anything about Roman crucifixions, oftentimes they would do them on public roads. So that when people would walk by or travel through, they would see these crucified criminals as an example. Don't you mess with Rome. And then crosses were oftentimes pinned down much closer to the ground than what you see in popular media, movies, pictures. In popular media, you see them like pinned up 10, 15 feet in the air. Usually they were far enough up to where the criminal's feet couldn't touch the ground, but close enough down to where bystanders walking by could look the criminal in the eyes and mock them, sneer at them, jeer at them, curse at them, cuss at them in their final moments of life. And these were the sights, these were the sounds that Jesus saw and heard in his final moments. But then Jesus worked up the strength to speak. Some of his last words, his final words. I gotta pause for a second and ask you, in this moment, what would your final words be surrounded by your enemies? I'd tell you what my words would be, but we're in church. And that's what makes me and Jesus, Jesus. Because as he bled out, Jesus took a big gasp of air into his lungs. And then he looked his enemies right square in the eyes, and then he turned his eyes up to God. And this is what he said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And ladies and gentlemen, that moment, maybe more than any moment in Jesus' life, makes him the greatest human being of all time. Elvis's last words were, I hope I haven't bored you. Leonardo da Vinci's last words were, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Sir Winston Churchill's last words were, I'm bored with it all. Surprise, surprise. Steve Jobs' last words were, oh wow, oh wow. Harriet Tubman sang her last words. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Fitting words for a slave turned abolitionist who was as heroic as any. But even the words that she sang were not as heroic as the words her Savior and her Lord prayed in his final moments. Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. For they do not know what they are doing. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, you gotta admit, this is just incredible. This is like beyond human. The sort of composure and self-control and mercy and compassion to be able to say this in your final moments. It's beyond me, I'll tell you that. But whether you're a Christian or not, here's what else you have to admit. In this last moment, Jesus actually points us toward one of the unwritten laws of the universe. I call it the law of forgiveness, or the law of choice between vengeance or forgiveness. You see, here's an inescapable fact of life. Every wrong must be paid for by someone. And that's what Jesus points out to here. And the bigger the wrong, the costlier the price. But at the end of the day, no matter if a wrong is personal and small or corporate, universal and immeasurably large, it must be paid. Damage is done, can't be ignored. They have to be absorbed by one party or the other. And this is what Jesus shows us. It's how the world works. Again, Christian or not, let me give you just some really practical examples. Financially, let's say you have a party at your house and one of your friends takes one too many drinks, bumps your television off the stand onto the floor and smash. It, you know, smashes into 100 pieces and they break it. Now, in that moment, a wrong has been done and someone has to pay. Either they can write the check or you can write the check. Right? But someone has to pay. Or you can deal with the degraded quality of life without a television. Oh, woe unto you, right? But at the end of the day, one way or the other, someone has to pay. You with me? Societally, let's say some heinous criminal, serial murderer, is caught. And he's taken before the judge. And on sentencing day, instead of giving him what we all think he deserves, let's say the judge looks at him and says, you know what, you seem really sorry, man. I'm just going to forgive you. And you can leave. Go free. Now, if that happens, there would be a public outcry, right? Because we understand naturally as a society that if he doesn't pay, then someone else has to pay for that crime. For all the crimes. Well, okay, the victims' families have to pay, right? Because they receive no justice. And society will pay because there will be other sick people like him who rise up and do the same things because there are no legal restraints, no legal consequences stopping people like that from doing it again. But either way, we understand either he pays or we pay, but someone's got to pay. Emotionally, psychologically. Let's say one of your friends, one of your close friends spreads this lie, rumor about you, and it sullies your reputation. Now, in that moment, you can choose one way or the other. You can either choose vengeance or forgiveness. You can make them pay or you can choose to pay. You can make them pay. You can get in their face and poke them in the chest and push them, beat them, abuse them if you want to. You can go out and you can tell everybody they're a liar and you can make up your own rumors and lies about them and drag their reputation through the mud and not just get even, but get ahead, right? Or you can choose instead to pay yourself. You could speak truth. Whenever somebody comes and brings the rumor to you, you say, yeah, that's just simply not true. But rather than ventilating your anger, you could choose to absorb it. And day in and day out, allow it to subside over time, which is extremely painful, but exactly what forgiveness looks like. Either way, though, you get the point. When a wrong is done, someone has to pay. It's one of the inescapable unwritten laws of the universe. And in Jesus' final moment, in his defining moment, he looks his enemies in the eyes, and we Christians believe he looks all of us in all of our sin as enemies of God right square in the eyes. And then he raises both hands and volunteers before God, and he says, I'll pay. I'll pay. I'll pay. And then he calls every single last one of us who claim to be one of his followers to carry our own cross and volunteer just the same. Now, while Jesus shows us that forgiveness, particularly forgiving your enemies, is one of the greatest and godliest things a human being could do, you know what life shows us? Life shows us that it is one of the most impossible things for any human being to do, especially when the wound is deep. But what I love about Jesus here is he exemplifies for us in his actions and in his words two spiritual resources I believe we can draw from when we're faced with the task of forgiving and it gets tough. He shows us both the foundation of forgiveness and the power of forgiveness. The foundation of forgiveness and the power of forgiveness. And I want to flesh out both for you briefly. First, the foundation of forgiveness. Did you hear what Jesus said? Jesus said, Father, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, Father, forgive them. Now, who is this appeal for forgiveness addressed towards? It's addressed toward the Father. And in that moment, Jesus shows us the heart of the Father, a heart of forgiveness, and he shows us exactly where he believes forgiveness both begins and ends, with God, the Father. Now, here's what I can tell you. If you found your life on God, then God promises to give you two key things when it comes to your capacity to forgive others. He promises to give you justice someday and strength today. And isn't that what we all need to forgive? We need a sense that justice will come someday to our perpetrator. And we need the strength today to forgive. In Romans chapter 12, Paul describes this justice like this. He says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, and these are God's words, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, one of the things that makes forgiveness so hard is that we want justice right now. We want to pin them to the floor. We want to give back to them what they gave to us. right? And yet God says, look, if you seek justice on your own, it will always be imperfect justice. Instead, he says, just trust judgment to me. Trust the vengeance to me. Can you just get to a place where you have enough faith in me that you know that I will give retribution in a way that someday will satisfy everyone and reconcile everyone? That's my promise to you. And there is no judge this side of heaven that can satisfy everyone and reconcile everyone, but I can. So just trust it to me, and I promise you I'll take care of it. I'll give justice someday because God hears the cries of the victims of injustice. And maybe the best practical example of this is in the life of Joseph. You heard Joseph's story before? So Joseph is, for all practical purposes, killed by his 10 older brothers because they're jealous. They beat him up, they threw him in a pit, they sold him off into slavery into a foreign land. And then they went back and told their dad that he was dead. But over the next couple decades, God literally raises Joseph's life up from the ashes. And Joseph becomes, through a series of strange events, one of the most powerful rulers on the face of the planet. And when he comes of age, all of a sudden he finds these brothers who thought they murdered him groveling before him in his royal throne room, begging that he not seek vengeance. And in that moment, Genesis chapter 50, this is what Joseph says to him. He says, don't be afraid of me, don't be afraid. Am I God that I can punish you? Now, do you see his logic? Can you hear it? He says, God has a role and I have a role here. And I'm not gonna take God's role. Or in other words, he says, if you're still making people pay for the wrongs that they have done to you, you're sitting in the judgment seat, and that's God's seat, so get out his seat because he sits in it far better than you. Now, Jesus says it with even less compassion than Joseph does. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this warning. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, good, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But, look up here now. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And okay, that serves to shock me. I'm gonna tell you what, that scares me a little bit. Because when I take a look within, there are some deep, dark sins that I need God to forgive. And that's exactly Jesus' point here. He wants to force you to look within and realize all the mercy and grace that you'll need so you might extend it to others. But don't you see? Don't you see how he promises us justice when we found our life on God? A justice only he can give. Now, here's what else he promises us. He promises us justice someday, but he also promises us strength today. In fact, the Christian God is the only God, is the only God of all the major world religions who literally made his defining moment forgiveness. What is the cross if it's not forgiveness? And then he looks at all of us and he says, if you're having trouble forgiving today, I've got a little bit of experience with it. So I'm your guy. I can help you through this. I promise. It's interesting. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in our culture, there's been this reemergence of spirituality. Have you noticed this? Basically, the militant atheism of the past 20 to 30 years has lost. It's dying off. It's the quickest declining religious perspective in our country today. And that's not me like picking on atheists. There's atheists who come to our church sometimes. That's just me pointing out the statistics. And it's also worthy of note here that Christianity is not winning either. It's on the decline as well. But what is emerging in our country is this renewed vision for spirituality. And if you read what researchers say, they say that America has synergized around this common vision. It's what they would call the spiritual hope of America. It's this vision or this sentiment that there's a positive, benevolent, loving force behind the universe, whatever that force may be. Have you heard this? This is why people say things like, you know, the universe is shining down on me today. You know, I'm sending you positive vibes through the universe, positive vibes, positive vibes. You know, like I'm sending them your way. You know, or the universe is gonna give back to me or it's gonna give back to him what he has put into it. Now, while I agree with some of the sentiments on this board right here behind me right now, we're all rational people. So can we just be honest? Let's be honest. The universe does not care about you. It does not. The universe is made up of lifeless matter and natural forces. And they do not, okay, this stool is lifeless matter. And this stool has no comment about what your ex did to you. Any comment? Stool? Go ahead, we'll wait. No, we got lunch plans, right? Because like, it just, the stool doesn't care, right? Gravity is a natural force. And guess what? Gravity does not care about what he said about her and she said, Mama, can you believe that? Like, it's just gravity just gravities. That's what it does. It's a force, a natural force. And yet, even though we all realize that, there's still this sentiment, this hope that there's a positive, benevolent, loving force behind it all. Well, if that's you today, I've got good news. The Christian God says that there's actually a religion that for 2,000 years now, there is actually a God that for 2,000 years now has been affirming this belief that you feel within, that there is a positive, benevolent, loving force behind the universe. And that force is not an impersonal force. It's a personal force. It showed up in Jesus. And Jesus claims to be able to give us the power to do good when we're faced with bad, to give the world our best when it gives us its worst, to meet hate with love, to offer forgiveness when it just seems impossible. Jesus says, been there, done that, forgiven sins against me that are far greater than you ever could have imagined. So if you need a little help in this matter, look to me. I'll offer you the strength. Don't you see the advantages when you found your life on God? Man, it can make you a better forgiver. Now, not only does Jesus point us to the foundation of forgiveness, he also points us to the power of forgiveness, the power of forgiveness. Hannah Arendt wrote this once, which I think sums up the power of forgiveness so well. This is so good. She writes, forgiveness is the only reaction that does not merely react, right? It doesn't just go with the carnal instinct, no. Rather, forgiveness acts anew, unexpectedly, unconditioned by the act which provoked it, and therefore freeing from its consequences both the one who forgives and the one who is forgiven. And that is just brilliant. Can I simplify it for you? This is what she says the power of forgiveness is. And this is what Jesus shows us. The power of forgiveness is that it breaks the momentum of brokenness. It breaks the cycle of brokenness. And that, my friends, can be powerful for you and those who have sinned against you. So powerful. Your grandma said it to you like this once. She said, two wrongs don't make a right. And she was right. You know what two wrongs make? That would be two wrongs. Very good. Okay, two wrongs. Okay, I thought this was an above average service. It makes two wrongs, people. Okay, you can't fight hate with hate. If you throw hate, it just exponentially multiplies. You can't fight fire with fire. You need something else to smother the fire out. And that's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness comes in and it cuts brokenness down at the bottom of the stem, and then it digs the roots up out of the ground and it plants fresh seeds so something new can grow. So powerful. Now, one of my problems, though, with the conversation around forgiveness and vengeance and justice in our culture today isn't the fact that we're having a conversation about it, but it's the tone that the conversation has taken. Have you noticed? When we argue back and forth over justice, it just seems like both sides aren't looking for forgiveness or reconciliation. They're looking for vengeance. You know, I'm gonna give to you what you've given to me. I'm gonna make you look like a fool just like you made me look like a fool. Or I'm gonna get power by any means necessary, and then I'm gonna squash you with it. And I just believe that spirit is so devoid of the cross, of the spirit of Jesus as he hangs there and says, Father, forgive them. It's so devoid of the spirit of justice revolutionaries like Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. In Pastor King's first book, Strides Toward Freedom, he actually lays out what he calls his six principles of nonviolence. And when I read these recently, I thought to myself, these aren't just six principles of nonviolence. These are six principles of forgiveness. It's the power behind forgiveness. Let me show them to you because these are just so rich. But Dr. King writes that nonviolence or forgiveness is one only for courageous people. It chooses love over hate. It holds that suffering will actually educate and transform us. It believes that the universe is on the side of justice. And it is aggressive towards problems, not people. Don't miss that one. So rich. Aggressive towards problems, not people. And lastly, it seeks to turn enemies into friends. And is that not what Jesus sought on the cross? Not to punish his enemies, not even to get even or to get ahead, but to convert his enemies into a friend. It's fascinating. If you read Luke's story, you see Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," and then you see Jesus die. And then it's almost as if Luke leans the story in this direction, because after his death, one after the next of all the parties who had just betrayed Jesus, then convert from enemy to friend, to follower, to faithful, to forgiven. Let me just give you a few examples, okay? In Luke 23, 47, just a few verses after Jesus says forgive him and dies, it says the Roman soldier who oversaw the execution converts. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." Then the crowd comes around, verse 48. And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. That's a different tone. Then his friends get shook up. It says Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. Then it says one of the Pharisees steps up, a man named Joseph, a member of the Jewish high council. Perhaps he was at the trial the night before, went to Pilate, asked for Jesus' body, and buries him in one of his own tombs. Oh, and then the criminal. Have you ever read this before? Okay, so right before Jesus dies, there's a criminal hung next to him who looks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it says, Jesus looks back and replies to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, can you imagine? The first person who shows up at the pearly gates with a passport stamped by Jesus is a criminal who throws up a buzzer beater prayer for forgiveness. And yet Jesus welcomes him in, because that's exactly how Jesus operates. He will do anything, he will do everything to convert enemy into friend. Luke goes on in Acts. I don't know if you know this, but Luke's gospel is the first volume of a two-volume work. Luke Acts is one book. Luke writes about Jesus in the first one, and then he writes about how the church blows up in the second one, in Acts. And in Acts, he continues to lean this way. He shows you how enemy is converted to friend. First, it's Peter in Acts chapter 2, the one who denied Jesus three times, but all of a sudden steps on stage and preaches the first gospel sermon on behalf of Jesus. Then it's the crowd who Peter preaches to, the very same crowd who was there on crucifixion day. Now Jesus accepts in. Peter says, "Listen, if you would just repent, then you could receive forgiveness of your sins." And they did. 3,000 enemies were turned into friends that day. Then in Acts chapter 6, it tells us that some of the priests, the Jewish priests, convert from enemy to friend. Then in Acts chapter 15, it tells us that some of the self-righteous Pharisees had converted from enemy to friend. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, it tells us the apostle Paul, who was the most zealous Pharisee of them all, converts from enemy to friend and becomes one of the preeminent leaders of the early church. And then in Acts chapter 10, it shows us more Roman soldiers, particularly Cornelius and his family, who become faithful followers of Jesus. Now, look, I could go on and show you more examples, but don't you see, don't you get the point? This is what Jesus seeks to do. He faces up to his enemies, and rather than pouring out his wrath, he pours out his forgiveness in order to bring them into the fold. About 5 years ago, the New York Times came out with this special called Portraits of Reconciliation. Basically, a photographer named Peter Hugo went down to Rwanda about 20 years after the Rwandan genocide, and he took pictures of people who were reconciled with each other. If you don't know much about the Rwandan genocide, the Hutu majority, who had all the political power, tried to exterminate the Tutsi minority. And by the end of it all, there was about 1 million dead. 1 million. After this all came to an end, the country was just in shock. Trauma. How in the world would they ever be able to move forward again? Well, I'll tell you how. There's only one way. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. And Hugo caught some of these stories with his camera. This first picture is a picture of Jean-Pierre, the perpetrator, on the left, and Vivian, the survivor, on the right. Vivian writes, "He killed my father and three brothers. But then he came alone to me and asked for pardon. He helped me build a house with a covered roof, and I was afraid of him, but now I have granted him pardon. Things have become normal, and in my mind, I feel clear." Jean-Pierre writes, "My conscience was not quiet. I went to her house and asked for forgiveness, and then I shook her hand, and so far, we are on good terms. This next picture is of Godfroid, the perpetrator on the left, and Evasta, the survivor on the right. Godfroid writes, I burned her house. I attacked her in order to kill her and her children. But God protected them, and they escaped. When I was released from jail, if I saw her, I would run and hide. So I decided to ask for her forgiveness, to have good relationships with the person whom I did evil deeds to. And we thank God, he says. Evasta said, I used to hate him. When he came to my house and knelt down before me and asked for forgiveness, though, I was moved by his sincerity. And now if I cry for help, he comes to rescue me. When I face any issue, I call him. Now, there are more pictures and more stories. I'll show you a few more. You should Google it later. But what I want you to see is that every single one of these pictures is a picture of the power of the cross to break the cycle of brokenness on both sides. You know, some of you came to church today and you immediately thought when you heard I was talking about forgiveness, you thought, I can't. Tyler, you just don't get it. I can't. I can't forgive her and I can't forgive him. You just don't understand the depth of it. You just don't understand how deep the wound is. I can't do it. But can I give you a challenge today? If they can, then you can. See, a lot of times when we say, I can't in life, what we really mean is that it's gonna be hard. It's gonna be really, really hard. And I can promise you this, forgiveness will be hard. But with the power of the cross, Jesus promises not only to pour healing grace out of you into the life of someone else, but also to allow his healing grace to course through you and give you a peace and a calm of the soul. That's the power of the cross. If they can, I'm telling you, you can. You can. And how about this? If Jesus can, then you can as well. See, how in the world could we not offer mercy, grace, and forgiveness to others when we think of the mercy and grace and forgiveness he offered to us? See, the cross is not just an example for us, it's for us. It's done by us. And yet, Jesus freed us from it. You know what the New Testament teaches us about the cross? First, it says it's our ransom, as through Jesus, he purchases us out of slavery and into freedom. It's reconciliation, as through Jesus, he bridges the relational gap that we wedged between us and God through his death. It's our propitiation, as he volunteers to be the sacrifice that satiates the divine justice of God. It's our substitution as he raises his hand and says, to hell with me rather than to hell with him or to hell with her. And it is our victory. As the apostle Paul writes, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The power of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us Christ Jesus, our Lord, our victory. How can we not forgive others when we remember how he's forgiven us? You see, you know what I believe? I believe that on that last day as he hung there, certainly he was surrounded by his enemies, his betrayers, but he was also surrounded by his beloved. When he looked in that audience, he saw soldiers slicing, dicing, and gambling, whom he loved. He saw priests lying, deceiving, and shouting, whom he loved. He saw his neighbors jeering and sneering, whom he loved. He saw his friends hiding and denying, whom he loved. And I also believe that as he scanned that crowd, he saw you and he saw me. We were on his mind when he was on the cross. The scriptures teach us that. And he loved you and me. And he looked all of his enemies in the eyes and he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. An honest moment of self-confession here. Judas may have betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but I have betrayed Jesus for far, far less than that. Far too many times to count. And yet I stand on this stage today as a living example of how day in and day out, forgiveness can break the brokenness cycle in any broken human being's life. And so my invitation to you today is that if you have never accepted that forgiveness from Jesus, you need to. There is power in it. I pray nothing else more for you on this holy week. But if you have accepted that forgiveness, here's my challenge for you. This week, as we move towards the cross, renew that forgiveness in your heart, but then go and give it to someone else. Because forgiveness isn't supposed to be just something we receive. It's supposed to be something that we give. So give it. Dr. King put it succinctly when he said this. He said, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. So let us bear the cross of forgiveness for God. And then let us receive the crown of forgiveness from him. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to forgive because it seems impossible. Give us the faith to trust that you will sit on the judgment seat well. And give us the power of forgiveness, both in our lives and flowing out of our lives, to break the cycle of brokenness, to break its momentum. Turn our eyes to the cross if we ever need a reminder of how forgiven we are and how powerful forgiveness is. Send the Holy Spirit to help, because it can just be so difficult. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us today. I would encourage you, if you want to respond to this message, then come to the fireside room where some of our pastors will be waiting to talk with you. And if you're new here, we'd love to meet you. So come to the guest relations kiosk in the center of the lobby afterwards. Have a great week. Go love the Ville and bring your peeps to Easter.